We're turning for our scripture reading today to Romans chapter 8. I've been working for the last couple of weeks on the whole concept of perseverance, continuing in the way of faith and trusting the Lord to keep us in the way of faith. And last week from Psalm 36, giving a special attention to God preserving the way of the righteous, but warning about the deception of the way of evil and how it can get a hold of us. And I have to confess that this whole matter has been quite a bit on my mind for a number of reasons. You might see a few in what we hear today. But I wanted to try to deal with the whole thing once more. We looked at the last part of the canons, the perseverance of the saints, and assurance of grace in God is a big part of that. Trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for today and for tomorrow and for all the tomorrows. And within the churches, too, we've been thinking a lot about those things. And today we're kind of on the same thing again from Romans 8. But hopefully it will be a kind of thing that we wrestle through and will bless us all. So we're turning to Romans chapter 8. And again, we're going to read a little bit more than is in your bulletin. We're going to read the first 17 verses. Coming out of Romans 7, where Paul has been talking about the sin that he sees in his own life still, but in his mind, he's seeking after Christ. And then in chapter 8, we read these words. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the reading and preaching of his word. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your mercies to us in Jesus, for revealing so powerfully and in so many different ways that you are the Savior of men, so that we look away from ourselves and look to you. We listen to your word. We call upon you for your Spirit. We ask you to reveal yourself to us, and we trust you. We trust you fully. We turn to you from all the ways of the world, and we pray that you would bless the reading and the preaching of your word, both here and everywhere. Bless your servants with ability, with understanding. Bless your children with hearts and ears that are open and ready to receive. Help us, Lord, to take our stand on your truth and to be a light in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'll start with a question again. Try to get the mental juices going. What is assurance? If you were to give us, come up here and give us all a definition, how well would you do? What would you distinguish it from? What is assurance of hope in Christ? Or make it more personal, is assurance in Christ important in your Christian life? Is it something that you've given attention to, you've thought about, you've prayed about? Who needs assurance more? A little four-year-old, we have a number of those little guys here, girls. Or a 14-year-old, the number of you out there who are around about 14. Mine are at home, they're sick. Or a 40-year-old, lots of those out here. Who needs assurance more? How concerned is the Word of God to give you assurance in Christ? Is it more concerned about deception and false confidence? How can it warn both about the real danger of false confidence, being deceived, and still give us full and true assurance in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or do these two go together? Is the issue important? Is it practical? Does it matter? And on the last question, does it matter? Much of the church has been listening, and not just the Reformed Church, actually, quite a significant element in the Southern Baptist Convention, too. But does it matter? We've been listening for a few years now to the conflict between those who think that we should focus more on God's electing love. That should be our focus. God's electing love for our faith. Or those who think that we should focus more on our baptism and the objective promises of God in our baptism. Some don't really care. They just say, well, just focus on Jesus. And there's actually some truth in that too. But the Bible spends a lot of time on this question. You look at the kind of questions I raised, the Bible spends a lot of time on it. So it can't really be right to say, whatever, just focus on Jesus. Now the interesting thing for me is that both sides in the argument are trying to bolster their argument by saying, our assurance of faith depends on approaching it this way. This is really practical. It's really important. Don't slough it off. What I'm trying to say with this is that we all recognize that it's an important issue. Assurance in Christ is part of true and living faith. False confidence, unthinking carelessness is deadly. It will take you to hell if you don't repent. True assurance in the cross of Jesus and the promise of God to all who are in Him, it's incredible. It lifts up our hearts to give glory and thanks to God like nothing else can do. It strengthens us against the deceptions that are all around us. It gives us courage to overcome any obstacles that we might face, serving effectively for the coming of God's kingdom. It's very important. It's really part and parcel of faith. So it's important. It's practical. So who's right? Where does true assurance come from? What's the magic formula? Who needs it? The little guy or the old guy like me? And yeah, I'm not 40 and a little bit beyond that. Who needs it more? Well, I want to say that those who point to the Word and the promises of God in baptism are right. And so are those who point to God's electing love and the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. They're right too. And actually, in many ways, so are those who say, just look to Jesus. Because if you're not using God's electing love and His promises in baptism to direct your eyes to Jesus, you don't know either one of them. It all goes together. Notice in all that I've said and where I'm going with this too, there's nothing wrong with occasional unrest. There's nothing wrong with that. It's good for you. So like giving me a job to do that I can barely do, but I work hard at it and get it done. It's good for me. Builds muscles I never knew I had. Builds confidence. Occasional unrest is not a bad thing. It's not something to seek, but it will come if you're seeking Christ. You'll be a stronger person when you work through it. Our theme today is Word and Spirit together grant true assurance. It will not leave you deceived. Word and Spirit together. We'll look first at the reality of death and false confidence, and then second, just that the Word and Spirit can be trusted fully. Our first point that we want to make is to emphasize the reality of death and false confidence. First of all, of importance to us, we're asking, where does our text, verse 15 in Romans 8, where does our text fall in the overall message of Paul in Romans? And I want to say it falls right smack in the middle of 10 chapters of encouragement to trust fully in Jesus. After pointing out in the opening two chapters, part of chapter 3, that we all need Jesus. We're all sinners under the wrath of God unless He takes our sin away. Greeks, Jews, and the church too, apart from the blood of Jesus. After that, he begins to focus on the work of Jesus for all who turn to Him. We're saved by His blood shed on the cross for all who trust in Him. It all points to Jesus, the last part of chapter 3. We're like Abraham, justified before he was circumcised by the electing love of God and faith that he had in God. Chapter 4. We're all lost in Adam, our first father, and all who are brought to Jesus, our second father, are found. Chapter 5. Chapter 6. Being baptized is all about dying with Jesus to sin and coming to life with Him by His Spirit, a work of God. Chapter 7, just so we're not misled and discouraged, he talks of seeing sin still at work in himself, even though he runs after Christ with all his mind. Chapter 8, where we read, but there is now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. He's working on our assurance. He wants us to trust in Jesus. And then we come to our text in chapter 8. And he has not changed his purpose. He's heading for chapter 12, where he's going to call us because of God's mercy to us, knowing God's grace to us. He's going to call us to offer ourselves to God with full assurance in Christ. Nothing to prove. Assured of God's love and eternal salvation for nothing we had done, it being given while we were still enemies of God, chapter 5. He's going to call us to respond in true love and thanksgiving in the power of assurance, trust, love, and thanksgiving to God. And it is powerful. That's what I'm trying to say. It's not a throwaway. It's not immaterial. It's very practical. It's powerful. And I'll be getting back to that later. But if you look at what comes after chapter 12, where he's going with this, he calls us on the basis of our assurance and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls us to be devoted to each other, serving each other in the church. You can't do that if you're asking, how much do I have to serve him to get in? Do I have to serve that one too? You're there. You're not there. Go a little farther in those later chapters. We're called to forgive others as we have been forgiven by God. You have to know his forgiveness to let it go with other people. We're called to be in willing submission in all things lawful to the governments of the world. But that can be generalized more. All governments, including the church, because we're in submission to the lawful government of God who has established all the other structures. And he says, don't be deceived. If you're not submitting to the structures God has made that you can see, don't assume that you're submitting to God's government, which you can't see. I'm just changing the word love. It's just really simple. He calls us to sacrifice ourselves because of what we have in Jesus Christ, not demanding our rights, being concerned for others. If somebody dresses a little differently, if they don't eat meat, if they observe Sunday differently, well, it depends on me. We're at peace. We serve the same Lord. We've been forgiven the same sin by the same blood. You go a little farther, you see him longing, calling us to long and work and pray to see that anyone lost in unbelief comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ as we have. You see him calling us to have courage, that the designs of Satan himself will be put under our feet. I love that verse in chapter 16. Put your feet on, he talks about Satan being subdued under our feet. And I always go right back to Joshua, who says to the leaders of the army, come here. I got 5 kings here. Put your feet on the necks of these kings before we kill them so you know what's going on here. That's totally the background of Romans 16. And I need to remember that because I see many great forces in the world being raised against Christ. I need to remember who's in charge. And notice where he's going. To that powerful answer to the Lord. That's the point of our text. That's what he's trying to do. He's trying to build up faith and confidence and assurance and love and thanksgiving in us so there's nothing that can stand in our way. He's trying with all the power that's in him to give us true assurance in Jesus Christ. He understands the battle, trying to give us faith in Jesus that is like those that are mentioned in Hebrews 11. There's a whole list of them. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, God's people, Rahab, Gideon, Samson, Barak, Samuel, the prophets. He's saying, you got to look to Jesus and know his salvation, and you will have the power of faith that these men had. Throwing down kingdoms, administering justice, gaining what's promised, whose weakness was turned to strength, who became powerful in battle. You will not be powerful in battle if you don't trust the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how significant this is. And we might think, that sounds right. But then we look again at these words. We say, wait, what are you reading? The warnings here are as strong as the promise. Just look at it. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on the things it desires. The mind of the sinful man is death. The sinful mind is hostile to God. Cannot please him. If anyone does not have the Spirit, he does not belong to Christ. If you live according to the sinful nature, you'll die. If by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you'll live. That's a repetition on that. I think he's trying to get our attention. How does that give us confidence to win the battle? That instills fear just as much. Surely? And actually, if you think about it, that just points to the greater concern that he's working against, the problem that we could be deceived in our hope. And we see that everywhere in Scripture. We could be deceived in our hope. That's a reality. Look at the earlier readings that we had. They were chosen carefully. In Jeremiah's day, they were so blind, they had deceived themselves. They weren't concerned with justice between themselves, with being honest and caring about each other. They just served themselves, their own self-interests. They were not concerned for the aliens among them. Nope, just my own good is all I'm caring about. They were not concerned for the fatherless and the widow. No, they would take advantage of them if they could. They showed the idolatry in their lives because they loved the created things more than the Creator. And they thought, hey, it's all fine. We are the people. We are the elect people of God. We're in Jerusalem. The temple's here. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. We go there every Saturday. Now we can make the connection, can't we? We're baptized in a good church every Sunday. But what about the adultery of the heart? Do we wrestle with that? What about our love for the world? Where does that become idolatry? When are we in our minds actually pursuing the things of the flesh? You can come closer to home. You can think about Paul's letter to the Galatians. That's New Covenant. Where Paul says, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. You will reap what you sow. That simple. How do we really know when we're sowing to please the sinful nature? So we might look at all of this and we might say, you know what, I'm not really seeing assurance here. I'm seeing as much warning. I'm actually getting scared. Well, you know what? Good for you. Me too. I'm not going to hide my face. I'm not going to stick my head in the sand. I'm going to deal with it. Because God said we need to. I asked earlier, who needs assurance more? A 4-year-old, a 14-year-old, or a 40-year-old? That wasn't a throwaway question. I'm actually trying to get you to think about something. The 4-year-old? Yeah, maybe he needs assurance. Maybe not, sometimes. The 14-year-old? Hopefully. Hopefully he's been thinking about things enough that, yeah, he needs assurance by the time he's 14. The 40-year-old? He better need assurance. Or else he's been dreaming his whole life. What I'm trying to say here is, what I want to say here is, there is no true assurance without knowing the truth of the danger. The awful truth of the danger that we face. I'll ask a different question. If you're walking on thin ice, with no fear, you're just a young kid, 3 or 4 years old. You're just small. You're walking on thin ice and there's no fear. Do you have assurance? I don't think so. You've got false confidence. You don't understand about thin ice. You don't know about the danger. You just think it's all cool. You do not have assurance. You have false confidence. If you know it's thin, you know the danger, and Big Brother, who's twice as big as you are, walked over first and didn't fall through, well, then you can walk through with assurance. Walk over with assurance. But you know that somebody way bigger did not go through, so it must be strong enough of old you. Assurance, what I'm trying to say here is, assurance is not being blind to danger. It is true confidence that the danger will not destroy you. And Paul reveals that there is a real danger. There's an awful danger for everyone. The sinful mind, if we follow it, equals death. That he just throws it. He just throws it right out there. When he speaks of death here, he's not talking about sleeping in Jesus as the Bible talks about it so often. And as we have hope when we think of Judah passing, falling asleep in Jesus, waking up when Jesus comes back, and all being together. We're not talking about that. When Paul warns us about the danger, he's talking about death. in the full sense of that word, the warning that was given to Adam, if you reject me, if you disobey me, if you will not believe, you will die. That's what he's talking about. Unbelief, disobedience of that nature, and it equals separation from all good of God. It equals unimaginable sorrow. And you find it written throughout Scripture as hell, something we almost never say to each other anymore, and that includes me. How do I explain it? I can't. I can hardly grasp it. All I know is it's unimaginable to be apart from the goodness of God. Because even in this world, with all the pain and sorrow here, we know a lot about the common grace of God still. And all I can say about hell is we're getting what we deserve. We reject God now. And so we'll live without him then. And I don't even want to think about it. And that's the real danger for all of us. That's the future for all in Adam who are not born again in Christ. Who are not having their eyes turned and looking to Jesus. We can only know real assurance, receive power, when we know that we're saved from that. And we will know the glory of God's presence and the friendship and love of his people. Paul's laying all this side by side. We know it's true. If we walk according to sinful nature, it equals death. If we seek after the Spirit and the things of God, that equals life. And just notice this. He's not afraid, at least to speak of, openly of the very real danger. He's not afraid to speak of that. And I look at that and I think, that makes sense. What kind of deceiver would he be if he tried to pretend otherwise? If I knew the ice was thin, I would not say to the little guy, it's okay, you can jump up and down and you'll be fine. I say, look, walk like I tell you, and you'll be fine because I've already gone there. Paul's not afraid to talk about this stuff because he's saying, listen, guys, there's no reason for you to be deceived. No reason for you to be deceived. Just think about stuff. There's no reason to be deceived. In fact, he knows he must talk about this stuff so that we will not be deceived. And that's what I'm trying to bring up. I don't want anybody to be deceived. Paul wants us to know the true assurance of Christ that in the end it becomes so powerful it can throw mountains into the sea. And that's a picture of doing things by faith that you can't do any other way. There's a ton of false confidence in the church today. And that's why there's so little power in the church to love and to forgive, to submit, to be faithful, to be one, to be at peace with one another. Because there's a ton of false confidence in the church. So many who believe in Jesus but do not do what he says. They're not praying about it, pleading for the Spirit to reveal it to them. They're not seeing their sin. They're not seeing the thin ice. They're not thinking of the big brother who made the way. They're not thankful. They're not listening with the heart to the one who knows the heart. They're not daily asking for a Spirit. So again, I just want to say, there's no reason for us to be deceived. There's a clear difference here. But we have to be willing to think about it. The second point I want to pick up a little further is simply that the Word and Spirit together can be trusted fully. Fully. The Word and Spirit can be trusted for full assurance with no one deceived. And then with that full assurance too, there's no obstacle that will stand in our way, individually or as a church. No obstacle. Today, what we read in Romans 8 is about that true assurance. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. You received the spirit of sonship. By him we cry, Abba, Father. I'll ask you about your prayers. When you pray to God, is it God this and God that? Or are you saying Heavenly Father, knowing what that means? Not that you can never address him as God, but what's the common address? The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are sons of God. If we're not addressing our God as Father, we haven't a clue who we are. We need to take a hold of this and think about it and turn. I want to pick up something I mentioned in the intro, that in the present discussion over what's better for assurance, with the Bible we hold both and more. Some focus on election and the witness of the Spirit that we are sons of God and heirs of the promise. That's important. Give attention to it. Think about it. Work through it. Some focus on baptism and God's objective covenant promises to us that we have been named to His family. We are to count ourselves dead to sin, alive to God in Christ, no longer let sin reign. That's right out of Romans 6. Very important. We hold them both. We understand them both to focus our eyes on Jesus. We've seen the reality of sin in our own lives. We know the punishment of death, which is eternal separation from God, forever under His wrath. We know it's deserved and real. But we are saved from it in Jesus to a new life in Him. Everything changes. If you're paying attention, walking around doing different stuff as I do, you hear people around us everywhere throwing F-bombs into every sentence. You hear them speaking with envy of those who live in the great houses with Lambos all lined up. You hear them talking of making so much money in the oil patch that they lose $1,000 in the recycling bin. This is all real stuff. I'm not making it up. You hear them talk of hate with hatred and disrespect of their last girlfriend. No fear, no concern, no thought for tomorrow or the day of their death. And when you hear that, you just can't help thinking, oh God, thank you for opening my eyes and opening my heart and giving me a thought for all this and letting me see your truth and your hope. Thank you for giving me this true assurance in Jesus and a true purpose, an eternal purpose in the coming of your kingdom. And we pray, we have that assurance in Christ. We pray for the day and the times when we can break into these conversations and we can say to these guys, let me tell you what Jesus has done for me. Many times you don't know how to get the word in. It's like there's a wall up, you don't know how to break it through. But you pray that the Lord will show the way, and sometimes He does. Do you know how different life is when we have seen the chasm of destruction and we walk instead the bridge to life, who is Jesus? We live in faith and assurance. Well, there's thanksgiving to God in Jesus, and the power of the Spirit rules our lives. We gain control of our tongues, and they become vehicles of righteousness. Think of James. We no longer set fires with our tongues. Our tongues become the balm of Gilead, bringing healing. We don't envy the rich, whose hope is in their houses. We have a house that is built by God. I'm not changing. We speak with love and respect, not only of our last girlfriend, but of our wives, or our husband. We speak with respect even of our enemies. That's what Jesus said. Faith in Jesus, true assurance by the Holy Spirit, who testifies by the promises of God and His presence in our lives, that God is our Father, Abba, that changes everything. I want to mention an example of this. I'll ask the question, get everybody awake, make sure everybody's awake. Did you watch Unbroken? How many of you watched Unbroken, the film, recently? Not too many. I'd recommend it. I think it's good. I wouldn't say it's enjoyable. I wouldn't describe it as enjoyable. I thought it was good. It was about a man in the war, in the Second World War, in a Japanese work camp. But what was powerful about that whole thing? What I want to say is the book was powerful. I saw the movie, but my wife read big parts of the book. The kids got the book out, and she read big parts of it, and I want to say the book was powerful because it gave us something different. It's about Zamperini, who was in a Japanese work camp. He was beaten and tortured almost to death, but he survived. He came home, and the movie's over, but we're in the book now. And in his early life, he was continually tortured by flashbacks to the work camp. His marriage was on the rocks. And his wife, who was also a non-believer at that point, was convinced to go to a Billy Graham crusade. And she was saved. And later she managed, in the same campaign, she managed to coerce her husband, Zamperini, to go. He went a couple of times. And the last night, the call to come forward was there, and he was thinking, yeah, get right. He gets up and he's heading for the door. But on his way to the door, the Lord reminded him of something. He had spent 45 days in a life raft on the ocean before he was taken by the Japanese. And during that 45 days on the life raft, he had said to God, if you get me out of this, I'll serve you forever. He'd forgotten all about it. For the last day, he was going to leave. He'd heard the word. And God brought that to his mind. You said, if I got you out of that, you would serve me forever. So he turned around, and he went down instead. And he was saved. And he went home. And he threw away all his liquor, he threw away all his cigarettes, he threw away all his girly magazines that he had hidden under his bed. That's power, because he had come to see his sin and his assurance was there in Christ. He's a changed man. But you know where the real power came in? During his time in the concentration camp, he was tortured by the commander of the camp, who they called the Bird. He did all kinds of ridiculous things to destroy these guys, and especially Zamperini, because he saw a rebellious spirit in him. And he hated the Bird so bad. He wanted to kill that guy so bad. And in his flashbacks and in his tortured life after that camp, that kept coming back to him. He was full of bitterness, and his life was being destroyed. But when he came to see the forgiveness of God in Jesus Christ, it all went away. His bitterness was gone. He forgave all his Japanese prison guards. He made his way back to Japan and was able face to face to forgive the guards who had been involved. He wrote a letter to the Bird, who they thought was dead, but actually had been given clemency. Did not manage to meet him, but he wrote a letter of forgiveness, saying, this is what you did to me. You just about destroyed my humanity by what you did. But I know the Lord Jesus Christ. I know my sin. I know His forgiveness. And I'm a new and healed man. And there's nothing that can do to me. And I want you to know you're forgiven. And I want you to know my God. I just looked at that and thought, wow. Thanks, dear. I wouldn't have picked that up on my own. That's assurance. That's what's involved here. Don't be afraid to look at your sin. Your need for the blood of Jesus. You see the danger. And you trust the man who says, I'm not going to touch you. That changes everything. That's the last word, focus, that I want to say on this for now. I think it's really important. I'm going to leave you with that.
look to the Lord Jesus and show your love for him as we love one another. Amen.